You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1979 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, Being in Christ.
What you see on the blackboard is a little unfinished business from yesterday. I put it up there for your consideration, just in case you might at some time in the future gain such an infatuation with the concept of God manifestation as expressed in the first chapter of John that you want to look this over. This comes from the Gospel of John. You'll turn your Bibles to the first chapter. You will not find this, I'm sure, in your Bible, not in the form that it is. Because this is really a joining of what is divided into two verses in our King James Bible. This is the end. That which hath come into existence in him is life, was life. That's the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. In some Bibles, you will find this joined and repunctuated, so that you do find this thought in one form or other. In our King James Version, it reads, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then verse 4 starts out, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Brother Carter suggests, and I'm inclined to agree with him, that this would be the correct reading, and whether it is or isn't the correct reading, I leave it there for your consideration. Because one thing is absolutely certain. True life did come into existence through Jesus Christ. He's the first begotten from the dead. He's the firstborn of the new creation. He is Christ, the first fruits. He has been raised. He has been given immortality. He has been given what is termed the aeonian life, the everlasting life. And he is, in fact, then the resurrection and the life. And as he himself said in that passage we considered yesterday in John chapter 5, he said that all judgment had been given to him because he was the Son of Man. And in that same passage, he indicated that he did not of himself have inherent life, that the Father had given to him to have life in himself. Hence, Jesus is the one through which life hath come into existence. Now, as opposed to that, you'll notice I underline was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek text, it does not have any indication whatsoever that the Word ever didn't exist. The Word was, and the Word was God. The Word was God the Father. It was part of the first cause of all things. And in Jewish thought, they trace this also, the same concept in Jewish thought. They've written a great deal on it. They consider also that the Word was the agency of creation because God spoke and it was done. Of course, Word involves more than just speech. It involves thought in action, and so forth. But the point I'm only putting up here for your consideration is that the Word always was. It was not something that was created, whereas that which hath come into existence via or through the Word was life. Okay, you can kick that around as you like. Now I want to go back to John's Gospel to pick up a basis for my remarks today. Chapter 20. Verses 30 through 31. Unlike the other gospel writers, unless you're aware of something that I'm not, John is the only one who puts this type of clause in his letter. He puts it in the gospel, he puts it in his letter too. After reciting the incident of Thomas handling Jesus in verification that Jesus actually had risen from the dead, John then makes this conclusion. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Who are the you? Who are the you that might believe? Well, you think about that, and let's go over now and look at the same type of thing that he has written in the letter. We discussed yesterday that there's every indication that John's gospel was intended to be universal, no restrictions whatsoever. It's a John's gospel and his letter both are non-addressed. And yet he uses the word you, and he uses the word us, which implies a contact point between somebody. In the letter of John, chapter 1, verse 3, which our brother John dealt with last night handily, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." We, himself and somebody else, I take it to be the other apostles who were chosen as witnesses to testify to the resurrection of Jesus to the world. We have seen and heard, he says. We declare that to you, whoever the you may be, that you also may have fellowship with us. And then he carries it one step farther and he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Us first, and then he elaborates that will put you in the company. If you have fellowship with us, he says, then that will put you in the company or fellowship of Jesus and his Father. Now, I'll have to tell you right now that Ted put me on my ear in his class today. Sometimes I wonder if in my thinking, I'm not a little bit like those first century critics. You know, there was a sect in the first century who divided between Jesus and God. They referred to his Father, to the Eternal One, as the God of the Old Testament who is cruel and vindictive in their thinking. Then along comes Jesus who is benevolent and so forth. He expresses all that's good, and the God of the Old Testament expresses all that's bad. Well, I have, frankly, had a hard time wrapping my mind around such concepts as God repenting. Now, I don't know why. The course of wisdom for me is to accept what I cannot understand. I know that. But sometimes it's a hard thing to do. I just get a kind of a upsurge that makes it very difficult. Now, in the face of the destruction, the mass destruction of the Canaanite nations, and in the face of God's heavy judgments in the Old Testament, the concept of divine compassion is a difficult thing, and yet Ted did a beautiful job. The one point that he made this morning that I'm absolutely certain he's right on is that God did not learn compassion from Jesus, that Jesus learned it from God. Well, that's a good one, and I'll get my head screwed on a little straighter. But so that's going to help me a little bit in my fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's the reason that I mention that. In order to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, we have to understand them. To the extent that we are unable to understand them, to that extent our fellowship is going to be impaired. Life eternal depends on knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is so stated in John 17:3, and there's no verse in Scripture that could be more emphatic than that. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Without that, why, we're shot down. Okay, now back to John's gospel. There are a couple or three interesting things about John's gospel. When we try to decide or discern who he's writing to, you know, it's crystal clear once you've read through John's gospel that he didn't intend it to be a Jewish gospel. Because if it was intended to be a Jewish gospel exclusively, he would never have put in his parenthetical explanatory clauses, such as, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Any Jew would know that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Or he would not have put in an explanatory clause like the Passover, which is a feast of the Jews. Any Jew would know that the Passover was a feast of the Jews. Hence, the fact that he puts in these explanatory clauses indicates that he intended this to be intelligible to others besides Jews. And you know, I noticed even in Mark's gospel, Mark extends himself a little bit and puts in an explanatory clause about the Jewish habit of washing dishes and vessels before they eat. That's an interesting thing. So that in Mark's gospel, too, there is this insinuation that the gospel is intended to go farther than the Jew. When these writers put in explanatory clauses like that that were well known, about facts that were well known to the Jews, it means that their intent was that their gospel should reach out far beyond the Jewish world. And we have come to accept it. And why am I saying this? Because I take a great deal of comfort out of the fact that the ones who wrote these gospels apparently intended that they should be universal and that they should reach to those of us who are not Jews by birth and who are not adjacent to the land, even down at this point in history, in the 20th century. Okay, back now to the question of fellowship with the Father. I'm going to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. This has always had a great deal of appeal to me. It's one of the Apostle Paul's warmer, more human chapters. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 7. If we could reach the pinnacle that he's talking about here, we wouldn't have to fear in the day of judgment. There would be no question in our mind whose we were or where we stood in relationship to God. I think each of us is relatively honest, realizes that what stands between us and God is doubt and a willingness to really yield totally to his instruction and to his, I don't even like the word demand because, and I'll tell you why later on, to his, shall I say, advice. The advice God gives us is seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. But we really don't believe that, unfortunately, in our day-to-day life. And this is the reason that some of us, or many of us, don't stand with an unblemished conscience before God. But if we could actually get our priorities straightened out, I'm sure that we wouldn't be questioning whether we were going to be on the right hand or the left hand side. There'd be no need to. We could have the type of assurance that is spoken of in Scripture. Because remember, in the ultimate, we do not have a slave-servant master relationship with God, do we? Sometimes we think of ourselves as his servants, but I don't like to think of myself that way. You can't build a nice relationship between a master and a slave. Paul tried to do so with Onesimus and Philemon. But the gospel, the ultimate of the gospel, is to construct a father-son relationship. And in this type of relationship, there is a mode of action which works better than that of demands. But we'll talk about that more another time. Okay, in Philippians, then, chapter 3, the apostle tells about, in verse 7, how the things that were gained to him, he counted loss for Christ. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Been many a time that I thought, well, maybe I ought to chuck everything and get it out of my hair. Maybe my wife and four kids included. And but you see, I'm being a little facetious on a dead serious subject. Having chosen that way of life, of course, is an obligation. But it is as the days grow stiffer, and they're going to grow stiffer, brethren, we may as well get our heads geared to that idea, that the time of affluence that we have known is not going to exist forever. The kingdom of God is not going to come without pain. As the days grow stiffer, those of us who have, who lead about wives and children, are going to find ourselves in a greater crisis of faith than those who don't have. Because it's only natural that what you might not do for yourself, you will do to protect your young. Hence, I think you understand what I'm saying. Well, we're going to have to develop a faith and a relationship with God which is going to be able to ride over the crises that are coming. I hope it's not as serious as I anticipate, but we're going to have the opportunity to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul says here. We're going to have the opportunity probably to dispose of and dispense with a great many of the niceties that we have known, that we have been raised with, and we take for granted as part of the life that we now live. Well, anyways, Paul says that in his single capacity, he just tossed everything out, gave up everything that he might win Christ. And he accepted the job of an apostle. Now, if there are two jobs in this world that I don't want, never have wanted, never have applied for, it's the job of prophet and apostle. They're mean jobs. All you do is make lots of enemies. You put your life on the line, so to speak. But the apostle says that for the sake of Christ, in order to win Christ, why, he accepted this commission and got rid of everything else so that he might win Christ. And that, of course, is a way to succeed if we've got the courage to do it. It's the road to success. He wanted to be, as he says here, verse 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, the very point that we've made, tried to make here is examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I've asked myself that question 1,000 times. And that's the question. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Are you in Christ? Do you know Christ? These are the central, the paramount necessities of Christianity, of the life that we now live. When I was young, when I first came into the faith, I heard a lot about the kingdom of God. I heard a lot about David's throne. I heard a little bit about the unity of Christ, of God, I mean. I hardly knew why Christ died at all. The devil and hell and the rest of the game, you know, they were accentuated pretty good. But one thing that I did not have, and it may be my fault, it may not have been those who tutored me who were at fault. The one thing that I never realized until years later was that the central theme of the gospel is to know God and his son, Jesus Christ. And that's not so much an intellectual thing as it is an ability to respond to what they stand for. To love your enemies. To do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. You don't have to be too smart to understand that type of thing. But you've got to be gutsy to do it. Well, that's what we're putting out here right now. I wonder if the reason, to a certain extent, I feel our brotherhood has lost the proper accent. I wonder if the reason is because we have been so busy fighting the errors without. I think so, and that was a good thing. It was necessary to combat the errors without, but not certainly at the expense of forgetting what we're trying to do. What I'm trying to say, brethren, is this. I have personally known brethren in the faith who have devoted their lives toward proselyting, and yet I'll miss my guess if they themselves weren't unconverted. I've seen this. I'm not their judge. but I can't help the impressions that I get. And I hope at least that I can judge my own case. This has stopped me in my tracks a few times. There was a time when I was younger that there was a great deal of the pride of life involved in the skirmishes that I had with those without. A great deal of the pride of life. Well, I'm hoping to possibly get away from that and to realize what Jesus meant when he said that unless you humble yourself and become as a little child, you can't see the kingdom of God. This is a necessity. That's the first priority. The first priority in the kingdom of God is that we humble ourselves. Then we might be able to teach somebody else. But until we've reached that point, why, we might as well forget teaching anybody else because they won't be able to hear what we say. So, like Paul, we must become conformable to the death of Christ. We must know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And we must be made conformable unto his death. Because he is, if I might say so, the composite of all of us. Everything that happened to him will happen to us. Somebody already said, one of our brethren here, that Jesus was not crucified instead of us. He was crucified as our representative. Now, if he's our leader, and his heavenly Father saw it necessary for him to go through this, well, we better make good and sure that we're ready to do the same thing. Because the Bible speaks in those terms. Paul speaks about filling up in his body the afflictions of Christ that remain. And it's very possible that we may have an opportunity. Matter of fact, we have the opportunity now, if we don't cower under it, to do this just by witnessing to the truth in our daily lives, and by standing up for what is correct and right in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, this business of divine fellowship better be operative right now. That's not something that's going to be in the future if it's not something that we're experiencing right now. Before I continue, let's sing another hymn. This time, hymn number 87. It's a gorgeous hymn. The people who wrote the hymns in our hymn book, whether Christadelphian or not, we've got some beautiful hymns written by Christadelphian writers. A lot of them are non-Christadelphian, but their grasp of the concept of the Spirit of Christ, being able to put it into poetry, was beautiful. As that hymn, if you noticed, I hope you paid attention to the words when you were singing it. Because there, the gospel is actually contained, I'll bet you, in our hymn book. All right, brethren. The whole accent and the whole reason for my standing behind this lectern now is to try and impress on you something which I feel very strongly about. And I noticed that there's a strong accent in our school here this year. And that is our now fellowship with God. Aspects of what I'm talking about have been hit upon periodically in the schools that I've attended in years past. For instance, the next text that I'm going to look up was part of a class that was held years ago down at Boulder Creek, and which was dealt with by our brother Herman Opitz. Some of you may call to mind the topic that he taught down there. Is anybody here would hazard a guess? All right, Charlie, you get an A for memory. Ephesians chapter 1. I can remember yet Brother Opitz discussing some of the concepts in the letter to the Ephesians here. The one that I am specifically interested in was, or is found in chapter 2. The apostle, I'm going to read some verses from chapter 2, in fact, verses 1 through 6. The apostle writing to these Gentiles, now turned believers in Jesus, says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I trust nobody will be offended by the use of the past tense there. Hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I believe that his reference here is a reference back to what he said in verse 20 of chapter 1, where he speaks about Jesus being the one through whom God wrought with his mighty power when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, if you are in Christ, you're there. He's there. How could you be dwelling anywhere else but in heavenly places? If you're in Christ, he's there at the right hand of God. In a very definite sense, if you're part of his body, he is you. And you are him. You can't separate it. The apostle said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's part of a new body. And when he says that you are dwelling in heavenly places in Christ, I believe it's a reference back to the fact that God wrought in Christ the mode of salvation, brought him from the dead by the resurrection of the dead, invested him with immortality, and raised him to his own right hand. And that under these conditions, those who have been crucified with Christ, those who have raised from the waters of baptism with him in a figure, are sitting with him in that sense on the right hand of God. I think that's the sense he's using it here. In any case, he does use the past tense. He says in verse 6 that he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. On one occasion, there's one recorded in John 8, and there are other occasions in the Bible too. Jesus made the statement to the disciples, not to the disciples, to the Jews. He says, I am from above, you are from below. Now there are only two places of origin recognized in the Bible, above and below. James, when he was remarking about the wisdom of this world, he says, this wisdom is not from above. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish. He was talking about the habits that people practice against each other, which is our native mode of action. And he speaks about the wisdom which is from above, being first pure and then peaceable, full of good fruits and so forth. When Jesus said, I am from above, you are from below, he was not teaching what is commonly called pre-existence. He was simply stating the place of his origin. If he was not from below, then he had to be from above. But he was speaking conceptually. That is, that the doctrine that he taught, the level of the thoughts that he expressed, were not those that come from the earth. That which is of the earth is earthy. It speaks by reason of its own origins. It acts by reason of its origins. Therefore, if we are taught of God, and if the source of our values is heavenly, in that sense, we are sitting in heavenly places in Christ. It's the same idea that you have when you think about the kingdom of heaven. People, because it speaks about the kingdom of heaven, people assume that's teaching that the kingdom of God in the future will be in heaven. It's talking about the origin of the government, which will exist in the happen or will exist in the future age. Again, I accent there are only two places of origin, above and below. And that which is not from above is from below. It's either godly or devilish. Now, we're going to occupy one of those two positions. And if we're going to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, why, then we're going to have to be living on a heavenly plane. Okay, let's have a look at another one here in Colossians. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you then be risen with Christ, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Same idea expressed in Ephesians. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's been a great deal of problem to people, church people down through the ages, as to how they would retain or maintain their identity if their body decayed and there was no immortal soul. The answer is in Colossians here. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Remember, he is the composite of his whole body. Every identification of every person that is in Christ is in him. It'll be no chore at all when Jesus returns to raise the dead and have the real members of his body present. Their life is hid in Christ. And if the life is not hid in Christ, then there's no life, because that which hath come into existence in him was life. If we're not in Christ, why, we're just as dead as we can be. Okay, another text, Colossians 1, verse 9 through 13. However, every time this text is cited, it reminds me of the old hassle that used to go on down in Texas with our, how shall I call them, cousins in development, the Campbellites. You know, our brotherhood actually had a close affinity with them during its early days. One of the doctrines of the Campbellites, who later became the Church of Christ and the Christian Church in its various branches, one of the doctrines was that the kingdom of God was going to be in the church. Now, that also is a doctrine which was espoused by other groups, but it was very strongly taught by Alexander Campbell and his followers. Now, there is a very definite, certain truth about that. Their problem was that they limited it. They said there never would be a millennial kingdom on earth. Their problem was that they limited the concept of the kingdom of God to the church, to the exclusion of ever believing that there would be a real, bona fide restoration of David's throne here on earth. But the apostle in Colossians 1 here, and I'm going to start with verse 9 for the context, hear him as we go through this. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? Hath and hath. He hath delivered us from darkness. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The transition from one camp to the other. At one time we were following the course of the world. Now we have, by choice, as we say, by responding to the invitation of God, we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I believe, if memory serves me, that this is the same word as is used in the word transfigured. I'm not stating that as an absolute fact because I didn't look it up before, but if you're interested, but I get a concordance and see if this is not the same word that is translated transfigured in the occasion where Jesus was transfigured on the mount. Okay, now if we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, and I believe a total case can be made for that being our condition right now, why then we must live as occupants of the kingdom of God will live, or must live, in order to not disgrace the calling that we have. Let me direct your attention over to Romans 4:17. I'm sorry, 14:17. I misread. Romans 14:17. The apostle makes a simple statement here. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now, we think about sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God and eating bread, which is a beautiful idea, because the eating of a meal or the drinking of wine, as we have in our emblems, was a sign of fellowship. It was a sign of a covenant. Always in times gone by, under Jewish custom, when men made a covenant, they ate together. But the apostle here says that the kingdom of God is not simply the question of eating together. He says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, you can have no divine fellowship without having those elements. It never occurred to me until not too long ago that if these elements were absent from the kingdom of God, you would have just another kingdom of men presided over by God. In a sense, David's kingdom was the kingdom of God, but it was an imperfect expression of it because there was wickedness in it. There can be no wickedness in the kingdom of God. If we were allowed to go into the kingdom of God in an unconverted condition, then the kingdom of God would, just by the very nature of what would happen, just be changed into another kingdom of men. The only difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. So you can see how impossible it will be for sinners to enter the kingdom of God. They would destroy it. Sin. The kingdom of God, as Jesus taught, I want to turn over to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. The kingdom of God, as Jesus taught, involves a change in the people who will occupy it. When Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, as Mark records in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the account says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel.'" So repentance and belief were as much a part of the kingdom of God as anything else. Matter of fact, there could be no kingdom of God without it. It's not just a political kingdom. It is the righteousness of God which will make us fit for divine fellowship in the age to come. That's what we're learning now. And I submit that we cannot suppose that we're going to get into the kingdom of God unless in our minds we're dwelling in heavenly places in Christ right now and in divine fellowship right now.